The readings this year are from the epistles to the Corinthians. And the reading this afternoon is from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, from verse 1. And the heading our brother has given to these readings is this: A Transforming Ministry of Christ to the Assembly of God in Corinth. And the heading for today: We should also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered. So we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, her brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything we are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you said, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thank you.
There are four things that I'd like to say very briefly. Firstly, God, in his great wisdom, allowed circumstances to arise in the early church so that guidance would be given for saints right down through the ages. And when he surveyed the ways in which God had dealt, and I'm thinking now particularly of the closing verses of Romans 11, and Paul considers those ways of God, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his instructor? Or who has first instructed him and been recompensed again?" And then he uses these words. He says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And I think when we look at the chapters in this epistle, at the end of the week, that ought to be the kind of sentiments that arise from our hearts. The second thing is this, that in the New Testament assemblies, where there were difficulties, always the answer to the problems was found in Christ. It might be a different presentation of Christ. In Galatians, for example, great emphasis is laid on the cross of Christ in relation to the dangers of law. When you come to Colossians, great emphasis is laid upon the personal glory of the Lord Jesus and our association by grace with him. In the Epistle to the Corinthians, we have something which is not found in the others, and that is, God has given us the opportunity of seeing what a ministry of Christ actually achieved. If you look at the first epistle, party spirit amongst them, toleration of immoral practice that even the immoral Corinthians would not accept, tolerating teaching which is fundamentally destructive of the faith. You would say, what a grotesque misrepresentation of the Christ to whom we belong. But when Paul writes the second epistle, this is chapter 3 and verse 2, he says these words, "Ye are the epistle of Christ ministered by us." And it was those that transformation that I think warrants us saying that 1 Corinthians must have been a transforming ministry of Christ. Wouldn't it be a happy picture of your local assembly and of my local assembly if we were able to say, there is the epistle of Christ, by their assembly conduct, by their domestic conduct, by their personal conduct, wherever they are a correct representation of Christ. Nothing less than that is intended by the truth of the body of Christ. The third thing is, and I haven't suggested the verses for these reasons at all, but it will be apparent as we look at the various chapters that they're very relevant to difficulties and situations which face us today. I don't want to say more than that. It will be apparent, and no doubt by one and another that will be underlined. The fourth thing is this, and really this is what gave rise to the suggestion. It must be a couple of years ago now, we were at a fellowship meeting, and someone went over to Ernie Brown after the meeting and said to him, and he gave a very good word in the open ministry meeting, said, "How long did it take you to put that together?" He said, 43 years. See, the no one ever will help anyone else beyond the measure of God's work in your own soul. That's a very sobering thing, really. But it does mean that in this epistle also we have marks of the New Testament assembly. In fact, it's that which made me suggest it, and it's something years ago. I worked alongside a fellow believer who was of the Reformed faith, and therefore we didn't identify on matters relating to the calling of the church. We didn't identify on the Lord's coming, nor the millennium, but we did have happy fellowship together because in relation to those fundamental things, we were one. And one weekend, they had a We Three minister down in Newcastle, and he took up the issue of the marks of the New Testament church. And I listened to one or two of the tapes afterwards. They were very good and very challenging. And it may well be, as we go through the various readings, we ought to ask ourselves, is that mark of the New Testament assembly true of my assembly? And remembering what one of those gifted men of the last century said, Christianity works by what it brings and not by what it finds. And it may well be, if we consider looking at those marks, that it isn't present in our assembly, then certainly it ought to leave us at the end of the week with a challenge that whatever is lacking in our own assemblies, we cry to God that the lack might be made up, and in respect of that we all have a responsibility. Just one plea. It was made last year by a young German sister, and someone's asked me again this year. When references to scriptures other than those we are looking at are made, will you please identify the scriptures? For this reason, maybe many of the small assemblies bewail the fact that young people have drifted away. We have a responsibility toward them, many responsibilities. One is to enable them to hammer out on the anvil of Scripture their beliefs, and therefore it's very important that we identify the scriptures that are quoted, because it's on Scripture alone that truth in an individual way is hammered out, and we need to identify it. Now, very briefly, a background and a guideline to the words that we have read. Corinth, like many of the ancient Greek cities, prided itself in philosophy. And the sad thing is that alongside high ideals and men's opinion, usually very low moral standards go hand in hand with it. Paul went along to that city and was there longer than any other which he stayed during his missionary journey. And we can remember from what it says in the Acts that John says he had much people there, so we can take it for granted that the assembly at Corinth was a large one. Satan had taken advantage of them, maybe of their background, maybe of the things that arose, but when you come into the first epistle, Paul, by the Spirit of God, takes up the difficulties and gives guidance that holds good for all time. As long as we're here, there is God-given guidance that enables recovery to be brought around. And that's one of the things that I would dearly wish to see, that we go away from these meetings encouraged. There is much to weigh down, much to sadden, much to cause us to confess. But in the scriptures that we read together, there's great encouragement. And all encouragement is found in Christ. And so very simply, as a guideline for the reading, handrails and not handcuffs, in the early verses, and it must be remarkable that the first thing that Paul takes up in the Corinthian assembly is not the fundamental teaching, not the amount of their moral practice. He takes up this matter of contentions and divisions, and he meets it principally in two ways. Firstly, in the first 9 verses, it's a matter of what we are and what we have in relation to Christ and not apart from him. I got a parcel of books a few months ago, and when I was sorting them out, my eye caught a book that I hadn't seen before, an unusual biography of Spurgeon of the last century. And the problem with doing that is you finish up not sorting out books but reading them. But I looked at the back. It was the last days of Spurgeon, and it was on his deathbed, a couple of days before he died. And somebody was speaking to him about the way in which God had used him. And this is what he said to the person who was speaking. He said, "I am nothing, and I have nothing. And apart from the scripture, which says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, I would never have anything, and I would never be anything." Those words are important, really, because the first 9 verses emphasize that apart from Christ, we are nothing and we have nothing. But there's great emphasis upon what we are in Christ and because of Christ. And that's the key way in which he meets this matter of contention. The second, and we're talking around about verse 18 through to 24, is this important matter of the preaching of the cross. Now, I would be very happy if as many as possible took part, and please be free to comment or ask questions as you feel led. That's just suggested as a guideline. We obviously can't look in detail at every verse, but there are some very important verses to look at, and in the middle of those two things that I've suggested, also what is said in verse 13.
It might be helpful for us in considering this epistle to note that what we get in 1 Corinthians is the internal administration or operation of the assembly. And nowhere else in the scripture is the title Lord used as much as it is in this epistle. And therefore that would give us a clue as to not only the authority, but the way in which the teaching of this epistle must be approached.
Yes, that's very important, because the Corinthian epistle, above all others, is the epistle which deals with the local Christian assembly and the way in which it is ordered. But we ought to say as well, and this is what is said at the end of verse 2, very emphatically, that what is orderly, what was orderly for the Corinthian assembly, is a pattern that runs through the universal assembly.
Yes.
I think that will emerge as we go through, but I think what you said is very important, that what we're talking about and the emphasis in the first 9 verses upon the lordship of the Lord Jesus and therefore his authority. Yes. Thank you, Steve.
The end of the second verse, with all that in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while it is the principle for the local assembly, then these principles have a universal bearing.
There are at least 2 places in the course of the epistle where this is reinforced, just a statement. But one of them is in verse 4, chapter 4 rather, and verse 17. Paul speaks about the remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, and I teach everywhere in every assembly, the idea of there being one kind of order for one and one kind of order for another is totally foreign to scripture. The truth of God produces an order which is of God and which is glorifying to God.
I don't know if you want to amplify that point. I think it's very important that you do have it in chapter 7 and 17, 11 and 16, 14 and 33 and chapter 16 and verse 1. I think it's essential for people to get a hold of these things. This epistle is not, as you say, to endorse them, it's for all of the assemblies.
Yes, thank you for that mention.
So that the authority in the local assembly and in all the other assemblies is not a set of articles or creeds, but a person.
Yes.
And so the emphasis must be kept on the question of the supreme authority of Christ in the assembly. We might think about many other ways of dealing with matters, but we must at the outset see, and I suppose what Michael has said about the recurrence of the word Lord makes it very clear that he is, and not things that are said, but a person is the supreme authority in the assembly, whether locally or universally.
Yes, that's absolutely right, and therefore also the authority which comes through the scriptures. Whatever authority there is, we do not have apostles now, but we do have their teaching in the scriptures, and therefore the authority of the Lord Jesus, that which guides us in a way which is pleasing to him and glorifying to God, is what we find in the scriptures. That isn't the only thing in these early verses. Having been engaged for a couple of years in correspondence with an editor of a magazine over the various names and titles of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure that we all mix them up in the way that they're used. But in fact, I'm quite convinced that in Scripture they're used in a very meaningful way. And therefore, when it says Jesus Christ, it means something different to when it refers to him as Christ Jesus, or when he's spoken of as Jesus, or when he's spoken of as the Lord Jesus Christ. And without being able to give a complete definition of what it is, nonetheless, in these verses, the Lord Jesus is spoken of in different and meaningful ways. And if we insist, and rightly we do, upon the fact that he is Lord, not only of us as individuals, but as assemblies of God's people, then it's equally true there are other parts which emphasize what we are before the face of God as being found in him, and no doubt others will comment upon that.
Just to confirm what you say, in verse 2, it says that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But when it says, with all in every place that call upon the name, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, some say we are all in Christ, and therefore it matters not. The principles of God doesn't matter because we are all in Christ. But that's not what Scripture says.
So it just to pursue that to its logical conclusion, Michael, and many have done this sadly with disastrous results, if you say we are all in Christ, and you don't take account, and that is true, of course, every believer is found in Christ. But if you use that truth to negate another, for example, you can conclude, what a brother I was talking to recently concluded, that because in Christ there is no distinction of sex between men and woman, then it's quite admissible for a woman to participate audibly in a meeting. That's the last verse of Galatians 3,
yes.
Is it?
Yes, it
yes.
Is.
Yeah. And a male and a female.
Yes, and a male female.
Yes, that's the Bishop of London answered that one. The late Bishop of London gave the scriptural counter to that one.
Very good. Yes. Yes, so it is important to try to insist on the fact that where the names and titles of the Lord Jesus are used to enhance in our eyes his glory, they maintain also very important God-given distinctions.
Would you say, Michael, that this then stress of the Lordship of Christ in this epistle should have a response in us? and grant us intelligence in certain spheres. Because it's very significant that chapter 14, the Lord is only mentioned once, you know, and there, that's a very important chapter. So by then, you see, having grasped and taken in the authority of the Lordship of Christ, we then have the intelligence, the spiritual intelligence, to function in the lines of what is laid out in chapter 14.
Yes, that's right, and bearing in mind that when we speak of the Lordship of Christ, at least three things are prominent. Firstly, that he's supreme. Secondly, that he has authority. And thirdly, that there is administration connected with him. We've heard that for years, repeated. But they're solid truths which find their foundation in Scripture. What it certainly commands on our part is simple obedience. And that's very, very important.
There's a second part of this second verse, Professor.
Yeah, well, inasmuch as I'm thinking of a phrase in chapter 5, Jim, where it speaks about, this is chapter 5 and verse 11, where it uses the phrase, if any man that is called a brother, I mean, I think you have to accept the surface testimony of somebody, and unless there is clear evidence to the contrary, you accept that they're believers. So in answer to your question about verse 2, it's all those who call upon the name of the Lord. It's their Lord and ours. And I think the emphasis, which has been made already by a number, on the fact that in these opening verses, amongst the many other names and titles, there is great prominence laid upon the fact that he is Lord.
The first part of the verse that says they're sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Now that, I think, is without any doubt reality. I mean, if you want to know those that compose the Church of God in its universal aspect, then there are two things that mark them. Firstly, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and secondly, they are called of God.
And to make it simple, sanctified here means set apart.
Yes, it does. Yes, the I think the key for that is a psalm. Is it Psalm 4?
Yeah. Well, it's set apart. It has man for himself.
Psalm 4. Know this, that God is set apart for himself. Yes.
Well, we kind of look into the soul and identify, Paul reminds us already to Timothy that the Lord knows them that are his. Paul takes up people on the basis of their profession. But bearing in mind the attention has been drawn to us, that the prominence is given to the Lordship of Christ in this epistle. I can't remember the chapter, I think it's Luke's Gospel, where he says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And I think probably the key reference to the Lordship of Christ, which we get at the end of chapter 14 in this epistle, is the acknowledging that what he was saying, Paul was saying, were the commandments of the Lord. So the measure we have is telling the tree by its fruit. If someone professes the Lordship of Christ, we are looking for obedience to his word. And that's what this epistle is looking for, isn't it? And it's what must be true of us if we're to be achieved, as you made in your introductory remarks, the challenge that comes to us, is this true of us in our local assemblies? To bring it down further, any local assembly is only the aggregate of the individuals, so it comes down to us personally, am I obedient to his will?
That's absolutely true, and you quoted from 2 Timothy, and the phrase which comes afterwards endorses completely what you say. In 2 Timothy 2, you quoted to us verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and then it goes on to say, and let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from him. So we have an expectation that if somebody professes to belong to the Lord Jesus, then obedience to Scripture should mark him. There is an expectation in those verses in 2 Timothy, given, I know, the days in which we go specifically, but there is an expectation
in those verses.
Otherwise, it's hypocrisy, isn't it?
It is.
To call him Lord and do not the things that he tells us is hypocrisy. And we have to be very careful that we don't go down that line.
Well, I think it's a tremendous challenge, Bob, really. Maybe this is the area where we most fall down in, that we don't have any difficulty in understanding what Scripture says, but when we come to look at the content and the character of our lives, we have to say there's a lot wanting.
Mm. You don't think, Michael, when the Apostle mentions both theirs and ours, that he's speaking about reality here rather than profession. I mean, the Lord was real to him in sustenance, wasn't he? So if he links there with him in that sense, he's talking about reality, isn't he, rather than profession, don't you think he is?
It's just the expression calling on the name of the Lord. You may be right. I don't have any doubt about the fact that the early expressions clearly are that which is genuine, inasmuch as it supposes the underlying work of God. You may be right in what you
say. Certainly, what the commentators, most of the commentators, say that this there and now expression that it's reality that's here rather than profession.
Isn't the call of God an evidence of the work of God in the soul?
It must be. In many parts of Scripture, maybe not in as clear a way as others, but nonetheless true. Unless there is a work of God, I long ago came to the conclusion that if you're talking to someone that you know who professes, and after a while you wonder just where things are going, I think it's a very, very valid thing not to say, have you made a decision for Christ, but is there a true work of God in your soul? And to illustrate that by Scripture, this is John 6. The Lord says, no man cometh unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And I think what you say is absolutely right, that the call of God in this verse supposes that there is a real work of God.
So then are you saying in verse 2 that those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saved by divine glory, are true believers, but when we come to with all that in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that includes those that may just profess? Is that what you're saying?
That's what I said early on, but Alan has presented another side. I don't know. That was how I looked on it. All that call upon the name of the Lord as embracing all, whether they are true or not. And I think to begin with, certainly, you have to face or accept the face value of someone who professes to belong to the Lord. Time alone will tell the reality of it.
I mean, we all profess, don't we?
We do, yes.
That's the refusing, is we tend to refer to the profession as to what is not real. We are all part of profession, both real and unreal, and this is very well demonstrated for us in Scripture that most are familiar with, in Ephesians chapter 4, where most of us would agree, see some concentric circles embracing in the first instance, what can only embrace what is real, when it says in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, that can only be embraced for his will. But the next verse speaks of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That embraces what is real and what is unreal. All the religions in the world, Catholicism included, they own the same Lord as you and I, to profess the Christian faith and practice what we might call Christian baptism. And of course, the next verse embraces what is true creatorially, one born Father of all. It just makes, if we can get that picture clear in our mind, that when it speaks of calling Jesus Lord, it is true of what is real and false.
Michael, is it not important to differentiate between what is sovereign in regard to the work of God in the soul, that nothing can alter and must be real,
and that which I profess by what I speak, which obviously there may be a question about.
Yeah.
But whether there is a question about it or not, the fact remains, I am responsible according to the profession that I make.
Yes.
Yeah. And as a consequence, it's to a certain extent not an issue whether this profession is real or unreal. But if you call on the name of the Lord, then you are responsible for that calling.
Exactly.
Consequently, you have to submit to the authority.
I think that's absolutely right. And to confirm the verses that we're looking at, what you're saying, without wanting to leapfrog the in-between verses, when you get to verse 8, it reads, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." That can only refer to the sovereign work of God. But it's equally true that if we make a profession, and as making a profession, we are responsible then, particularly in relation to obedience to the Scriptures. I often feel very humbled about the fact that in large issues, I don't seem to have any difficulty, that when it comes down sometimes to the very small issues, the same kind of obedience is expected. It's very, the first issue that you raised is fundamentally true and appears all over the Scripture, but the second is equally true and tremendously challenging.
It has been said that if we are good kingdom subject, we would be good assembly persons. And in the kingdom, there is a possibility of what is false, but not so in the body of Christ. And so we make a distinction between that which is real and that which is mere profession. There is no possibility of anything that is not real entering into the body of Christ. There's no possibility of that.
But the word mere profession, you say. But profession must be real until it could be proved otherwise. So yeah. When we look at the Scripture like this, we're thinking about what's real until something happens that proves unreality. So profession is real until it's proved otherwise, and it can be mere profession after that. But it's real, and I think it's real in the sense that it's spoken here, called to the fellowship. And I think that is real until maybe some of these people would show by practice that it wasn't real.
There's a very interesting verse. This is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, and then the first sentence of verse 7. Paul writes and he says, "He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And then in verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart." Now, the ground of his confidence, that's the beginning of verse 6, being confident of this very thing. The first basis of his confidence is, the God who has begun will complete that work in them. But the second, and that's in verse 7, is this, that there was clear evidence in the way in which the Philippian assembly functioned that there was a true work of God going on.
Was here the saints are by saints by divine call.
Yes.
There's no question about that.
No.
What I learned brought up from Luke's gospel, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say," is going out to those that profess.
Yes.
But and they may have been absolutely right according to the letter of the law, but they were not doing what the Lord said.
Yes.
And that is why hypocrisy can come in with those that say one thing and do another.
Yes.
But here, the saints are saints by divine calling. There's no question about it.
Very precious to you to get a hold of that. I mean, we've got to get a hold of that. I mean, if you look at them, practically, they were anything but saints, weren't they?
Mm-hmm.
You see that when we come to chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
But they're still in the sight of God. They stand as saints by divine calling.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it does well for us to remember this, dear beloved. When we take account of saints, that they're saints by divine calling, whatever the practice.
And that puts a tremendous responsibility upon each one that is ruled. That puts a tremendous responsibility upon each one that is ruled.
Quite, yes.
In connection with what you said, Alan, it's obvious that the apostle's heart is going out to the Corinthians. He brings them near unto himself before he brings the word of God to bear upon them. He doesn't speak with them from a distance. He brings them near. He calls them saints because, and here, I believe the calling here personally, of course I'm open to correction, but I believe that anybody who calls upon the name of Christ or the name of the Lord is one who understands the implications, to some degree at least, of what that name entails. I think that's a scriptural concept. I think calling on the name of the Lord really entails and would involve an understanding of the name on whom they are called. And I think the name involves everything that the person is. If you call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. I think that's what that says, I see it. He brings them close. He says everything good that he can do regarding them. He brings them close, and that is going to correct them. And it was Michael who stressed the fact that this is an epistle that we can learn much from. Perhaps first and foremost, this is something we can begin to learn now, that when we correct our brethren, when we have something to say that is corrected, we should do so in the embrace of love, really, the love of Christ. It's more effective that way. I believe that's true.
But isn't there different levels of calling on the Lord? Isn't there different levels of calling on the Lord? I mean, it says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. That's in relation to salvation. But then in Second Timothy 2, the thing that names the name of the Lord withdraw from iniquity has in mind separation from evil. And that's a different level. I mean, I'm not saying that the calling is not important, but we need to distinguish.
What you mean is they're looked at from a different aspect.
Yes, different
aspect. Just after, in 2 Timothy, the verse that you referred to, you find the apostle saying, follow after righteousness, love, faith, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of the pure heart. Yes.
Well, similarity that might be with the addresses to the churches in Revelation, where there the Lord, before addressing the problem that existed in those churches, he commends that which is good. And here Paul is the same, doesn't he, at the beginning of Corinthians. So he recognises that they are in Christ Jesus, and he recognises that which marked them as true believers. And on the very highest level, when we come to the verse that you just referred to, that we were called to the fellowship, and we get that wonderful statement, don't we, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And from that point, he then begins to address the very serious issues which face them at Corinth. But this way of approach, as Rose just remarked, comes from the heart of a true shepherd who is looking to bring back stability, spiritual stability, and health.
Yes, and then you cannot do better than this, can you, than to point out the preeminence of Christ and then the place that we have in association with him. All a matter of grace. But as you say, he doesn't launch straight away into the many problems which are found there. What he does is he speaks first about Christ and his greatness, and then he tells them about the place that they have in association with him. And really, it's from that all true practice is drawn. Without divine teaching first, you cannot have practice which is acceptable to God. And that's a valuable comment.
It's a good lesson for us to learn, isn't it, in any problem that comes up, because you've got a springboard to work from. When you bring in something that's positive and appealing to the hearts of the saints, then, with the affections being moved, draw attention to what has to be corrected. And I think it's a very necessary lesson that we should learn at the present time. Because we've got it here, and as our brother says, we've got it in the addresses to the seven assemblies, and sometimes we just jump straight in, and perhaps, to put it bluntly, we get our knives out. But what we've got to see is that there is something there that is responsive to the love of Christ, and we work from there.
There's a difference, of course, between what we have here and what we have in the letters to the seven churches.
Yeah,
he's talking about positive position. In the letters to seven churches, their position in Christ is not mentioned. What is commended is their works. And I think we've got to see that difference better. He commended their works there, what they're doing well. And that's what he looks at. Here, he starts off with their place in Christ. And that is quite a difference, you see, because we haven't got the last days in Corinthians. In the letters to seven churches, we have got the last days. And we're hanging on to our fingernails. And the Lord is just happy to commend anything to himself. But here we have a more established church position.
Yeah, well, another word there for confession is confession, isn't it? Mr. Darby uses it there in Hebrews 10, verse 23, in which he speaks there. We have it in the authorized version, that us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Mr. Darby used the word confession.
The difference is that the profession really is what we do. Confession is relating to fundamental teaching. The one precedes the other.
Wouldn't I confess that in my practice?
I suppose that's right, but it does start, doesn't it, initially? I mean, in chapter 10 there of the Hebrew epistle, which is just the verse preceding that, is like the topstone, isn't it, of that epistle, really, where he speaks about drawing nigh. And though you don't actually get the words there, you certainly get the sentiments of hearts that have been touched by Christ, sustained in life, sustained by him in priestly grace day by day, and drawing into the immediate presence of God with hearts responsive to him. And from that flow out other things, including the verse which speaks of confession in the New Translation. Alan, what you say is right, but I think what Gordon was trying to say is if you speak about what is positively true, and in Ephesians, in Corinthians, we're talking about that which is true by the work of God, it certainly makes it easier and more profitable then to begin to talk about the difficulties. One is talking about the place that we have in association with Christ, and the consequence of that is, if that is true, then that must characterize our practice.
But you see, it seems to me, I may be wrong, that the only moral commendation we've got here is that they're waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's really all, everything else is positional, you see,
yes.
And the grace of God is given to them, they've got knowledge and everything.
Yes.
But the only moral feature of them there is that they're awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, I think I understood what you said, that in the seven assemblies, he's commending them for what has marked them in their practice. Here it's talking about what is.
That's not the only thing. They came behind and no gift they had. Gift.
Yeah.
Gift is never, not always, an indication of spirituality. But they, it says of them, it's not the only thing that they're waiting for. The Lord, they have gift. I don't think we can deny that, because the scripture says they came behind and no gift. But again, it's worth emphasizing that gift is not necessarily an indication of spirituality.
Yeah. The gift is a gift from God. It's not their exercise of the gift. I mean, as we'll see later, yes, they were mis-exercising that gift.
I'm saying that. Yes, it's a gift.
Yes,
I have the gift.
I take it, Willie, that when it speaks about the gift, in fact, it is a part of that which is included in the phrase in verse 4, the grace of God. Part of that grace which has been given is connected with gift, as it is in Ephesians 4, isn't it? To every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
Well, it's the exercise of the gift that proves the reality of Christ.
Yes, it does.
Yes. This matter you've been emphasizing, and Brother Lord is emphasizing, how the apostle doesn't launch in immediately more than he could condemn and correct. He doesn't even answer the questions straight away. He takes up other matters first, largely in these opening chapters on the divine side and what is true. And bearing in mind the limited time, Mike, what you want to draw attention to in this chapter, the schisms and divisions that existed then, there were underlying causes. And it comes back to this matter of the Lordship of Christ, the bowing to his words. The sole reason for differences are
of practice and doctrine is a diversity of acceptance of his word. The Lord does not give various individuals and various companies different instructions.
No, that's clearly accepted and I think was emphasised by a lot in relation to the words at the end of verse 2.
This is what is causing the divisions and schisms and quarrels.
Well, certainly here it's the divisions are linked with men, aren't they? I mean, these early verses, whatever we say about them in relation to us, are emphasising the preeminence of Christ, his greatness, his personal greatness and glory, and alongside that, our association with him. That's one way of dealing with these contentions. I think it's chapter 4, as it was, chapter 3, where he says that he's used certain names so that he wouldn't actually speak of the individuals at Corinth, he'd applied them. But the divisions and the contentions arose because others were in their vision and not Christ personally, who should command all our attention. Is that right?
I think that's one of the indications why you have the Lordship of Christ right through to verse 9, time and time again. And I think it indicates that the bond of our fellowship is not certain person or persons, but it's a person who is Lord. It's Christ our Lord. He is the authority, the sole authority.
I think in history,
personality that has come to light times and times again.
And the danger is always there. But I think the bond is the fact that God has called us. God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of his Son. And just to highlight what you were saying, apart from his Son, there would be no fellowship. I mean, it's a lot of years ago, but I remember the late F.P. Hall speaking once on these verses, and he referred to David, who came from Adullam. And all those people who gravitated to David, and he said, what constituted the fellowship there was a person, David. Without him, no fellowship would have existed. And I think the same is true here. It's the fellowship of his Son, but he's called here Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Right. Yes, and many different ways, as you pointed out. But the bond of our fellowship is not a creed or a set of rules or regulations, but a person.
Now, there are,
you need to lay that to heart. Yes,
there are a number of symptoms that emerge in this epistle. And these symptoms are indicating that there is a serious problem. But Paul chooses to highlight in this first chapter the symptom of division. And he also refers to it in chapter 11 in relation to the Lord's Supper. You would say that was not the most serious, or on the face of it, not the most serious symptom that came to light in Corinth. But if there is division, there is no basis for ministry of Christ. And so he brings in what the saints are as before God in order to highlight, even if he didn't call attention to the deficiencies, to highlight the fact that what was happening at Corinth was inconsistent with God's thoughts. And that should really challenge us when we see that what takes place in our lives and in our local assemblies are inconsistent with what God requires. And then we should be concerned that these things should be corrected. And sometimes we get corrective ministry, and what do? We reject it. And we associate the ministry with all sorts of motive instead of seeing that the Lord is calling our attention to deficiencies amongst us which need to be dealt with. Now, sometimes the Lord allows an issue to come up in some other place in order to highlight a problem in our own locality. And if we are sensitive to what the Lord is doing, we will see that the Lord is saying something to my assembly, although the issue did not arise in my assembly. And if we don't, then the Lord might have to come in another way.
It's the same Michael that we need reminding us it's not our fellowship, it's the fellowship of his Son, and we must walk consistent with that fellowship, not with our fellowship. It's the fellowship of his Son, isn't it? That's what you see.
Yes.
We must be consistent with there's only one fellowship, it's the fellowship of his Son, it's not our fellowship. And as you say, Michael, we must walk consistent with what's true of fellowship with his Son.
Who called?
Pardon?
Alan? Who called?
God.
Well, if God calls us into the fellowship of his Son, why do we use the term applying for fellowship?
Well, it's not a scriptural
term. It's not a scriptural term, but we often hear someone has applied for fellowship. Well, to whom?
It's not a use by a new
I think this is a reflection of the breakdown that exists in the world, as much that we really are speaking about fellowship in a practical way, or walking rather in that fellowship with certain people. As Darwin was emphasizing there is only one fellowship, and we should emphasize that every true believer is in that fellowship.
Yes.
And you'll find the ideal situation, of course, is at the beginning, where the divisions that exist today, what we can see in 1 Corinthians, that the seeds of them were there today. The seeds of the Baptists are here in this chapter. Those that want apostolic succession, here in this epistle, those that want the Pentecostal gifts, the seeds of it are all here. Yeah. And the breakdown, they now exist. The seeds that were here in Corinth are now full blown. And so that all that are in that fellowship are not walking together. And so when someone speaks about seeking fellowship, I suppose we're really speaking about those who want to identify themselves with people of God that are seeking to answer to the truth of God. It's a practical application we give it, as I'm sure you know as well.
We shouldn't overlook, should we, Michael, the fact that that Paul here was looking that there might be no divisions amongst them. And he uses this very, very interesting term. He talks about being perfectly joined together.
Yes.
So Paul has not only identified the word divisions, which obviously caused tremendous confusion for the Corinthian church, but he was actually looking that those divisions may disappear. And in doing it, he talks about being perfectly joined together. Now, I read recently this expression is very similar to the expression that's used in Matthew 4:21, that's right, and also in Galatians 6:1, with this idea of restoring one who's overtaken the fault, and the mending of nets. I'm no fisherman, but I understand that it takes a great deal of patience to put a net, to restore a net to its original condition. And I think we do learn from that text here that Paul's ministry was here. Yes, he recognized divisions and how serious they were, but his ministry was to overcome those divisions and to heal and to perfectly bind together.
Yes, the first way that it's done in this chapter is by emphasizing one who is preeminent to eclipse the men who are beginning to dominate the vision of the Corinthian assembly, but at the same time to emphasize that in their association with him, by grace, certain things ought to have been true of them in practice.
It's very striking when Paul talks about the divisions and he puts himself at the very head of the list. He says, I am of Paul. And when he comes to compare that with Christ, he says, was Paul crucified? The marvellous illustration of the heart of this man for the people of Corinth. Then he puts himself in that place and says, was I crucified for you?
Yeah.
And he identifies with his division in this very real way with the objective of overcoming it.
Yeah. Also, say that he wants to avoid division, heal divisions, etc., but he gives the basis of it, what should be true, in order that there's no division, and that we all speak the same thing, that we perfectly join together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's the absence of these things that lay bare divisions and schisms amongst the people of God. Hence the emphasis is, it's about six times, as I'm yourself are referring to, what he's saying in one place should be true in every place. Not to have the same judgment, to have different judgments and different minds, is independency. So there's only one word, the Lord's commandment, and it's not your mind or my mind But it's what I think is how my assembly on earth, and say my enemy, like, that I'm identified with locally, is it true what we have taught here as from the commandments of the Lord? That's the way, in no schisms, no divisions.
Yes, and I think that's why when it talks about being called into the fellowship and emphasizes that Christ is central and supreme, it speaks of him as his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
It's not thrown together in the most common denominator.
Not at all.
Mm. And what our brother Gordon referred to was, is Paul crucified for you? Introduce us to the next section where he brings in the cross of Christ. I desire to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, sometimes that verse is quoted and they say, I desire to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ. But it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that means that the man, whether it be the religious man, or the social man, or the political man, or the philosophical man, whatever man it is completely gone, as far as God is concerned. And what is my judgment of that? Do I come to that judgment that that man is gone in the sight of God, and therefore I should not resurrect that man in myself, or in my local assembly? Isn't that a challenge?
Yes, it is, because when we get down to verse 18, and when we talk about the preaching of the cross, it's not actually the preaching which the Corinthians would view as foolish. It's the message that is preached. So it is called the word of the cross. And one part of that word of the cross is that the cross has set aside man with all his wisdom. Now you've identified certain ones, but the fact of the matter is, man in the flesh with all his wisdom was set aside in the cross of Christ.
And at the end of the chapter he quotes from Daniel, from Jeremiah 9. And there are three things that are referred to in that chapter in Jeremiah 9. Riches, wisdom, power. And he says, he's quoting from that, and he doesn't say a thing. He develops the matter of the foolishness of the world, or the world in wisdom is crucified in the Lord. But then he says, he that boasts or he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. But if we read Jeremiah 9, we see that he brings in three elements that men boast in: riches, power, and wisdom. And they're all gone in the cross of Christ, in order that the wisdom which is of God, Christ has been made to us wisdom from God, is proof against the wisdom of man.
Michael, to give this whole matter a practical slant, it is perfectly evident, as our brother Michael 1 and Michael 2 were up here, it is perfectly evident, isn't it, that the problem at Corinth was that they were using their own wisdom in trying to bring about perhaps a unity, or to deal with the problems amongst them. They may even have been using the apparent gift that was in the assembly. Now, this is not the lesson that we have to apply to ourselves today. The possibility, or should I say the probability, that what was going on at Corinth is happening in our midst today.
Yes, I think that is always right. When there are difficulties, the danger is falling back on our own resources, and perhaps particularly falling back upon the opinions of gifted, godly men, rather than going back to the true fountainhead, which is the voice of the Lord in the Scriptures.
So I don't think that's true to say when we speak concerning these things. The unity that the Apostle Paul had in mind is a perfect one, he says so, expressly. Now there is but one power that can bring about perfection and unity, and that is the Spirit of God himself. That this, I believe, he speaks concerning the unity of the Spirit, maintaining that which has already been established in Christ. Now that being the case, surely the object of our being here is to come to a condition of heart and mind wherein we are able to own absolutely the Lordship of Christ. We ourselves are brought to an end. We are crucified with Christ. That brings in the Lordship of Christ individually, doesn't it? It's an end cell. It's a matter, you see, we've got to be very careful when it's concerning that we don't gather to a set of rules and so on. That's absolutely true. But we've got to guard against thinking for one moment that the Word of God is ever in this view when it comes to the person of God. There is absolutely nothing between them. They are identical. The mind of the Lord is expressed through the Word of God. The basis of the Word of God is absolutely essential. There can be no doubt about that. We can never judge motive, dear brethren. We spend far too much time trying to judge motive when we're confronted with a certain situation. We judge what we see, and that's all we can judge. We cannot judge motive. We've got to be very careful about this. When we see something in our companies that is wrong, we must judge it absolutely, and then we must become what we believe is the remedy. But we must do it in a loving manner. I believe that in a Christian manner. To be Christ-like is to be in accord with His will and mind, and to be conformed to some degree to His image. I think it's a simple concept, isn't it? What is Lordship but an end of self-will?
Yes, that's right, and I think the key thing in what you've said is having Christ before us. I mean, I may be wrong in this, but we referred to it very briefly, but the two questions in verse 13, very fundamental and moving questions, is Christ divided? That presumably is the way in which it is used in chapter 12, isn't it, where it speaks of... Yes, in chapter 12 and verse 12, the later part of the verse, it says, being many are one body, so also is Christ. And that's a puzzling scripture, but I got a bit of help some years ago when the late Norman Anderson said, it seems to me when it speaks about Christ, and that derives from the word anointing, that it's not only viewing Christ personally, but those who grace is associated with him. He had a very strong feeling that that also is prominent in the question, is Christ divided? Certainly not. Is Paul crucified for them? Certainly not. Only one was sufficient to lay down his life for us. And the whole emphasis of this part of chapter 1 up to this is that there's one person alone before us, Christ in all his glory and Christ in all his authority. And then the verses we're beginning to look at is the axe being laid at the root of the tree in relation to the opinions of men, be it the wisdom of the Corinthians or the opinions of gifted godly men. I mean, the fact of the matter is that it's dogged the feet of brethren from the beginning, men and not Christ. But you did say something in the course of what you said, Roy, which needs to be underlined, and that is the fact that the authority of Christ is always in the Scriptures. There is no divide between the voice of Christ and what is said clearly in Scripture.
You think, Jeffrey, wasn't there an element, though, that they weren't using their gift, you see? They thought because they were so clever that these sins didn't affect them. Their superiority, you see. We are on a higher plane, and you can detect that in here. Some do, but I think if you read this epistle carefully, they were not using their skill and knowledge. They were doing what some today affect to do. We are on a higher plane. We know everything, and so we can rise above them. We will deal with these matters. And there's an element of that comes through clearly here for these Corinthian saints, and they needed to be very much humbled, right brought down, as the apostle soon says about doing.
Of course, they were not spiritual, they were carnal.
Quite, yeah, that's basically
what it. The actual application of the preaching of the cross, you know, the central message of the preaching, Alan, it is taken in that way when he applies it to the Corinthians. Not many noble, foolish, weak, base, things that are despised, things that are not have God chosen. And it's not only an historical word to the Corinthians either, it's a very topical word to us. There's a lot of pride, isn't there, in meetings, a better knowledge of the scripture, an understanding that people don't have. God blows on those kind of things. And the preaching of the cross is as applicable today to us as it was to the Corinthians in their day, laying aside man's wisdom and all that goes with it, and on the other hand, exalting Christ. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And it comes to a kind of crescendo at the end, isn't it? Verse 30, of God, by ye in Christ Jesus, who from God is made wisdom unto us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, with this end in view, that if we glory, if we make our boast, then we make our boast in the Lord.